We make our way to Habakkuk chapter 3 this morning. And we will have one more Sunday in this book next week. We'll finish Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3. The outline is on the bulletin. You'll find it there. Just to remind you of the course of this book, it begins with a question cried out to God: how long? How long will evil exist among the people of Judah? How long, God, will you allow it to exist? And people are suffering, and it seems that you're not doing anything. An answer comes from God: I will judge the land of Judah through the Babylonians. And that brought more questions to the prophet's heart. How can you use a nation more wicked than Judah to judge us? But the prophet makes a commitment to wait on God by faith in chapter 2, verse 1. And God, in chapter 2, recites, basically, I know what Babylon is. And so there's really a call for faith by God. And the famous verse, a well-known verse, the righteous live by faith, that is picked up in the New Testament to teach concerning the gospel. But a call for faith by God and a declaration of condemnation on Babylon's sin. God knows about it. And an invitation in chapter 2 for all the earth to acknowledge his holy sovereignty. Verse 14, all the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And verse 20, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. We come to chapter 3 and the prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. It is the prayer of Habakkuk, having heard that Judah would be conquered by Babylon, but then Babylon would be judged. But I want you to realize it's also the prayer of all people. It's an inspired prayer in the scripture for all people of faith who would trust God and trust God's ways of satisfying his holiness and deal with sin in the world. So it's an important prayer for us to work through and understand and write upon our hearts, because we need to be trusting God's work. Anything of true and lasting value is from God. We need to trust that. We need to trust that God has a plan in our day, and that current circumstances worldwide fit into that plan. We need to trust that God has the power to carry out his plan. We need to trust that God's timing is under his control. And as I say that, I'm aware I've prayed prayers for years and years that don't have the answer yet that I've been praying for. You, many of you are as well. God and his timing is under his control. We trust that God's plan culminates in his glory, most especially through the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Habakkuk prays, first of all, for a revival of God's work. You see it on the outline there. Verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Well, most likely, Shigionoth is a musical notation, but the brightest minds are not quite sure. But we're going to think that it probably is, because this does present itself as not only a prayer, but a song. And the prayer and song of the prophet responding in faith to what God has revealed, that God planned to use Babylon to judge Judah while announcing condemnation on them, Babylon, for their pride and for their wicked deeds. And we saw that in chapter 2. Verse 2, Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. the report about God's works in the past. Habakkuk is aware, and he says, I fear, I stand in awe, I reverence you, God. Think about it, God's work. What had Habakkuk heard of? He had heard of God's work of bringing Israel out of Egypt through miracles and the plagues of Egypt and then establishing them in the promised land, obviously by his hand, God's hand. And that should cause reverence in any Israeli's heart in Habakkuk's day. But it should cause reverence in our heart today as we read those great passages and see the power of God. Faith in God, listen, has as its foundation not some mystical experience we would want to have and most of the world seems to seek for. Faith in God has as its foundation the works of God as made known through the Word of God. So creation, flood, the call of Abraham, the conception of Isaac through Abraham and Sarah long after childbearing years, the exodus out of Egypt, the giving of the promised land, a land possessed by God's enemies but given to Israel in powerful ways. Then, of course, the sending of Jesus, the miraculous conception in Mary, the miracles of his life, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension. All of these works, we should say with Habakkuk, I've heard the report about you and I fear. We've heard the report. We've believed. Habakkuk prays, verse 2, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. And Habakkuk is likely thinking of your work of a called out nation, Israel, of manifesting this nation, manifesting the way we should be, your glory to the earth. Your work of a people to represent you, God. That's probably what Habakkuk is thinking about when he says, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years refers to in this day, in Habakkuk's day. He's praying for that. In the midst of the years, make it known. So revive your work through your people. In wrath, remember mercy. Now that's a phrase that I hope that you will take from this morning and remember, because there's much of God's work that is described by those four words. In wrath, remember mercy. It should be a prayer upon your heart as it is upon Habakkuk's heart. Habakkuk is saying, discipline us for our sin, but do not destroy us. In wrath, remember mercy. He calls upon God to do what is exactly God's character to do. You recall when the Lord revealed himself to Moses on Mount Sinai, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, and he goes on to describe himself as a loving God and yet a God who does take sin seriously. So be merciful and gracious. Habakkuk is praying, don't give us the wrath we deserve. Give us blessing we do not deserve. Now this is, by the way, Habakkuk's only petition in the prayer of chapter 3, asking God to do something just this one time, and it's in wrath, which I recognize, God, you must have in your holiness, but in wrath, remember mercy. The rest of the prayer expresses the greatness of God in the past and the prophet's confidence in the present work of God. Now, we're going to come back to this this phrase, in wrath, remember mercy, in the implications. But realize now that Habakkuk's prayer here is the heart of the gospel. In wrath, in your judgment of sin, remember mercy. Save souls. Every sin, God's wrath will come to bear, will be satisfied for every sin ever committed by every person who's ever lived. Realize that. And it will take place in one of two ways. His wrath will either be satisfied in that soul existing in hell for eternity, a place of torment, because that's what sin deserves, or his wrath was satisfied at the cross for all who come to faith in Jesus Christ. But in wrath, remember mercy is a prayer of the gospel today. Continue to save souls. In your judgment of sin, when Jesus comes back, that will be witnessed worldwide. But in that and before that, forgive sin. Lead more, draw more to him. So in wrath, remember mercy is a very gospel-centered prayer for us today. Secondly, Habakkuk prays remembering God's work. Remembering God's work. Now, from our perspective, with the whole counsel of God's word at hand for believers today, our thoughts of God's work will go to the past, as Habakkuk's seem to, but also to the future. We should think of what God has told us he will do in the future. Remembering God's work in the past encourages our faith that he's working today and that he will fulfill all of his prophetic word. Verse 3. God comes from Teman, or the Southland, and the Holy One comes from Mount Paran. This is likely a point on the way to the Promised Land from Egypt, so it's looking at a past event. As Habakkuk prays here, when God gave the law to his people Israel and entered into covenant with them. And then you see the phrase Selah. Selah means, well, most people think it is a musical notation for a pause. Perhaps we stop singing and music continues. We're not really sure, but a time to stop and think about what's just been sung or recited. And so we think about that and we think he came then, he comes today. Yes, Habakkuk is thinking such. His splendor covers the heavens. In other words, he's a God who's not away up there. He is a God who is in touch with what's going on in history. It is his story. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. So just think of the journey of Israel from Egypt. It was not all perfect, but there were many wonderful moments of God's glory, and he was glorious in the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. He gloriously covered Mount Sinai with thick clouds and smoke and light and lightning, thunder, and he's glorious today. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. There are ways we can see that in creation, to be sure, but just know there are ways that that will be manifested when Jesus returns. Verse 4, his radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand. Wherever he manifests his presence, most ordinarily in Scripture, it is with light, and light that is so powerful that it often leaves man paralyzed. Think of Paul on the road to Damascus, blinded by the light, put down on the ground. Rays from his hand indicate action to be taken, the hand indicating things God will do. So there is in his hand the hiding of his power, Habakkuk prays. That is, of what he is about to do. His ways are mysterious to us. They're past finding out. The secret things belong to him, but we know that he's working. Verse 5, before him goes pestilence and plagues come after him. Certainly we would think Habakkuk may be thinking back to how God used forces of nature in miraculous ways to plague Egypt. But he also did that to discipline Israel. He stood, verse 6, and surveyed the earth. So just think of what that says about God. Nothing is hidden from him. He stood, surveyed the earth, the physical picture that we're given of God is standing in one place and can see everywhere. Of course, God is spirit, so we're not thinking of him in a physical body, but he can see everything. Nothing is hidden from him. He looked and startled the nations. And the thing I think of here is perhaps the terror that came upon the nations as Israel was approaching the promised land. You might remember those references. They had heard of the miracles. They had heard of Egypt, and they were scared of Israel because of Israel's God. Verse 6 continues, yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered, the ancient hills collapsed. You know, mountains are often used as symbols of permanence, but here, when you're talking about God, you can use them as much less permanence than God. In other words, they'll be shattered. Hills will collapse. The only thing permanent in God's presence and God's will is God and his intentions. And they are his ways. The next phrase describes it. His ways are everlasting. So history will be confounding to us, I think, most all of the time. And we will not be able to completely figure out what God is doing. But here's where we have faith. His ways are everlasting. Nothing is destroying his purposes. As I mentioned last week or the week before, think of a tapestry where on the back the threads are just going everywhere and it doesn't look like anything, but you turn it over and it's a beautiful piece of art. His ways are everlasting. So this wasn't just the declaration of God in history. Notice, God is using Habakkuk to declare something for all time, for today. His ways transcend history. They have eternal significance. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. These two peoples, Cushan and Midian, were Arab tribes living near Edom to the south of the promised land as God led Israel through. And once again, I said before, but fear was coming on them of Israel's God. Verse 8, did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? What probably is pictured here is the parting of the Jordan River and the parting of the Red Sea for his people Israel to cross on those two occasions, showing his power to guide and protect a people he had chosen, Israel. At the same time, the Red Sea, after it was parted so that Israel could pass through, it became a weapon in God's hands to destroy Pharaoh's army, because at his command, through Moses, the sea goes back in its place and covers the enemy army. Seems that Habakkuk is bringing these thoughts, things he had known of through the word of God, to mind as he is declaring God's greatness. Verse 9, your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. In other words, judgment took place. Perhaps thinking of the judgment of the pagans, the peoples in the promised land whose I forget the phrase right now, but their sin had come to its point of being judged. It was full, and God judged them through the Israelites coming in and taking over the land. And then we're to pause again and think upon the greatness of our God, Selah. What follows is God's judgment, pictured as an inescapable flood. The end of verse 9, you cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and quaked. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. So just notice the ocean acknowledging the sovereignty of its maker in the prophet's poetic language here, the ocean lifting its hands in praise, in complete submission to the God who created it. Sun and moon stood in their places, verse 11. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. There's an account in Joshua 10 where Joshua prays that the sun would stand still to give light longer so that the Amorites could be defeated completely. And God answered. And the day was about twice as long as a normal day. Perhaps, probably, Habakkuk is referencing that here as one of the works of God that he is praising God for in this song. Verse 12, in indignation, you marched through the earth. In anger, you trampled the nations. Most likely, as Israel arrives at the promised land, God's timing of judgment, as I said, had come for the pagan nations of Canaan. And as Israel honored God, God gave them success in coming into the promised land. Think of Jericho and other battles. Of course, when they sinned against God, they did not have success in those battles. Verse 13, you went forth for the salvation of your peoples, for the salvation of your anointed or chosen. God, in his works of power, blessed the nation of Israel. And they bless the church today, his people today. And we will see that in a full, complete way in the coming of Christ, in that the church will be gathered and judgment will fall upon the lost. You struck the head of the house of evil, the leader of the house of evil, to lay him open from thigh to neck, cutting off all his strength is the picture there. And then Selah again. So thinking about that, let's meditate upon that. You struck the head or the leader of the house of evil. Just think with me on some leaders of houses of evil. Pharaoh of Egypt, put in his place by God. Sennacherib of Assyria, put in his place by God. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, put in his place by the Lord God. And ultimately, Satan, the arch enemy of God's glory, will finally and eternally be defeated and be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. Habakkuk celebrates, and we, in even a more full way, with more scripture to think of, can celebrate that God strikes the head of the house of the evil. Verse 14, you pierced with his own spears, that is the wicked leaders, you pierced with his own spears the head of his throngs. So whatever weapons or abilities were possessed by God's enemies, they will find, often we see it in Scripture, that such weapons and power are turned upon themselves. So Haman was hanged on the gallows that he had built for righteous Mordecai. Daniel's enemies were thrown into the lion's den that they thought would destroy Daniel. Gideon was victorious when God set the swords of the vast enemy army one against another. God caused the chariots of Pharaoh's army as they were going to overtake and destroy or capture Israel again as they were crossing the Red Sea. God causes those great weapons, chariots, to swerve and drive with difficulty so that they began to fear and turn back in confusion, and the waters of the sea engulfed them, and they perished there. One commentator put it this way concerning the first part of verse 14. God's people ought to rest confidently in the assurance that the strength of the enemy's power only displays their capacity to destroy themselves. But the enemy and the destruction of the enemy is real. Look at the rest of verse 14. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exaltation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. So the persistence of the enemy is real. We live in a land where we are free to assemble, but we have brothers and sisters who do not. And the enemy of the church and of Jesus is there, and often they are hunted. But the picture here, the persistence of the enemy and their excitement will be like animals that hunt and would drag away the prey to enjoy a private feast or a family feast. Pharaoh's army had the Israelites backed up to the Red Sea. You remember they were like that animal hunter ready to devour, but God intervened, as we just described. The sea divided. And when the army followed Israel, as Habakkuk puts it in verse 15, you trampled on the sea with your horses on the surge of many waters. Now listen, God is not aloof to the sin of the wicked. In his sovereignty, at his discretion, in his time, and in his way, he intervenes. That's what Habakkuk is meditating upon, as he knows judgment's coming against Judah. So let us, with Habakkuk, remember God's work and trust him with the present and with the future. We're called upon as New Testament believers with even more to think about to do just that, to trust, to believe in God's work, to know that he's carrying it out, to rest in it. Thirdly, Habakkuk prays rejoicing in God's work, and we'll get here next week. But let me just read the familiar passage. I heard and my inward parts trembled at the sound of my lip, and at the sound my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. He knows, yes, Babylon is still coming. Even though he's recited God's power and trusts in it, he knows Judah will be judged for the people to arise who will invade us. Then verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive tree should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. He describes here a land completely stripped of the blessings of fruitfulness that God had given to them in the promised land. Even so, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, makes me walk on my high places, difficult places, but because of God, secure places. We'll get to verses 16 through 19 next week in a detailed way and learn about rejoicing in God's work, even when circumstances don't seem to us sometimes as if he's doing a thing to help us. And that's how it was going to feel for Judah as Babylon came against them. But indeed, God was at work in that. Some implications. Number one, pray for God's work. He does it. He is at work. Pray for it. Verse 2, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. It's never that God is not at work, but it's our prayer to see him glorified through his work in our day. What are we asking for? Verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. We recognize that God is glorified in judgment and God is glorified in exercising mercy. So I think it's a wonderful prayer for our day, for any day. In wrath, remember mercy, the judgment of sin, the advancement of the gospel that sinners would believe in Jesus, and God's punishment of Jesus, God's judgment of sin at the cross, that we would consider the present circumstances of our world, pandemic, violence, whatever is in your circle of circumstances, but consider them in light of our commission as Christians and be praying for the advance of the gospel, evidence of God's work of mercy. May God use, we would pray this way, may God use the coronavirus to expose the pride and weakness of man. May God use the violent uprisings in cities and other places to remind people that there is a moral standard of right and wrong. May God use proper law enforcement by established authority to punish evildoers. We pray for that. In wrath, that's a part of his wrath. Romans 13, the government would punish evildoers. May God bring conviction of sin and lead people to the truth of the gospel in our day. In wrath, remember mercy. So may God in wrath remember mercy. Number two, we pray for God's work and we praise God for his work. The biblical record of past work as we've walked through this prayer. The declaration of future work as we see that in the scriptures. And the knowledge of his present work. And I want to just pause here and recite some of the ways God is at work today in our lives. So we're not just remembering the past. We're not just waiting for the future. We ought to be believers who celebrate what he's doing right now. And Psalm 103, verse 19, you've got these references. I'm going to go through them quickly. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Today, at 10:51, his sovereignty rules over all. Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. At this very moment, he does that. And he's giving life. Acts 17:25, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Visiting Danny Akers last week, we heard the sound of music that comes on every time a life comes into the world. Well, some 9 months before that, he created that life in the womb. He gives life to all people and breath and all things. You formed my inward parts, Psalm 139 says, you wove me in my mother's womb. God is giving life today. He is providing for the needs of his creation. Psalm 145, 15, the eyes of all look to you and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Matthew 5, 45, God causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Brothers and sisters and those who are not yet Christians, let me just say, looking to God and what he provides for us is the way to live life. It will keep you out of much danger, much trouble as you seek pleasures in other ways. He is a God who gives today. He is judging man's behavior today. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes, present tense, behold. His eyelids, present tense, test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked. And the one who loves violence, his soul hates today. He's drawing people to Jesus today. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. What Jesus announced is still taking place, but because before God judges the earth, he is saving souls. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. By his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, not by flood again, but by fire he will destroy and judge, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And then at verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So before he judges the earth, he is saving souls. He's doing that today. Praise God. And we love to witness that. We long to witness that. But I tell you what, you could go to the IMB International Mission Board website, other websites, and just see the testimonies of God doing this day by day. Finally, he's caring for and finally on my list this morning, he's caring for and comforting believers. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Present tense. 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted, present tense, by God. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask you to revive your work in our midst. We long to see it in manifest ways. And Father, we remember your work and we celebrate it. And for the believer who's paying attention, it revives our heart, it stirs our heart. It gives us hope and thankfulness, humility, love for you, a desire to honor you. As Israel failed and as they would be punished, we want, as your church, to be your people in a great way, in a sincere and true way, as we worship and as we walk in the world day by day. So we pray for these things, and I pray for that soul here who is at this moment in danger of your judgment upon their sin because they have not come to repent and believe in Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would bring them to that point. I pray, Father, that you would draw them to the Savior. I pray that they would see their sin as you see it. I pray, Father, that they would see the only hope is your plan, your good news, Jesus taking that sin, paying its penalty upon the cross. I pray that they would see him risen and ascended and understand that this is the one way of salvation and repent and believe in him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.